Lessons from the faith and failures of biblical characters. We began last time, not last Sunday, but the Sunday before that, with this series, with the worst of the worst, the failures, the worst failure. We started with Judas Iscariot, and we tried to envision, well, if that's the worst of the worst, surely I got to come in here somewhere better than that. Right? Somewhere in here. Well, let's begin to set our sights a little higher this Sunday. Let's think about some biblical heroes, and that would be great to turn our attention from one who was such a cataclysmic failure, though he had direct access to the God-man himself. Judas was one who came close to the Savior, and yet so far away. Today, we come into contact with another person who had close association with Jesus. Even though Judas had close association with Jesus, he ultimately rejected him and was even used of Satan in the weak attempt that Satan had to actually enter into him and use Judas as a way of betraying and being a traitor to Jesus, and then ultimately in what he thought might have been a victory move, having Jesus executed on a Roman cross. But from the failure of other people closely associated with Jesus, we can come to find some heroes for our faith. And such may be the case with our study today. What is a hero? Superheroes may have outlandish abilities in the comics and in the movies, but their greatest power, apparently, is to drive ticket sales. From Aquaman to the X-Men, superheroes have an uncanny effect on the box office. Of the 100 highest-grossing movies of all time, more than a quarter of them are superhero-themed. Did you know that? Apparently, we like superheroes. We want there to be a superhero. In fact, it seems like the worse things get, the more we need, we want a hero for our lives. And we'll pay good money to go watch one, apparently. Just this past few weeks, Avengers Endgame was rolled out, the climactic ending of a 22-movie saga that spanned more than a decade, the news articles told us. And for those of you who have seen it, you now know the ending, or do you, of how superheroes turn out. Who wins and who loses. We're all interested in good triumphing over evil, and that's essentially the plot of every superhero, a film, comic, book, or whatever. It's some sense in which we want the good guys to finally win, and if they can carry that on for movie after movie after movie, we'll keep paying till they do, till the good guys finally win. What is a hero? A hero is a person who does what he thinks he can't do, but wishes he could do. I can't possibly rise to the challenge, but I wish I could. That kind of thing. We love heroes. We love the kinds of people who rise to the challenge that couldn't possibly accomplish it, and yet they seem to do it. We'd all like to be a hero, wouldn't we? Wouldn't you just love to be the hero of somebody's story in life? Maybe someday you will be. Maybe someday you'll rise to the occasion in the midst of some surprise thing. You'll be the person who will come through in the clutch. Maybe someday. I think sometimes we read and watch the stories of heroes wanting to be that person, kind of aspiring to be that person. When you read the stories of people in the Bible, sometimes we even call them heroes of the faith. And maybe that's an appropriate term because they seem to inspire us to be like them in some way. And really, this series that we're embarking on is kind of designed to help put in us the yearning to learn from the failures of some and learn from the faith of others. And to try to put all that together, because what we know is we have a mixture in our lives of both faith and failure. And here's the case in almost everybody we see in Scripture, there's a mixture of faith and failure in them too. And so we somewhat see ourselves as we see the people that are pictured for us in Scripture. Thomas Brooks said it this way: example is the most powerful rhetoric. Rhetoric is a persuasive speech. It's a persuasive writing. It's written or given to persuade you of something. Remember, what was it, 11th grade speech class? You had to give your first persuasive speech. There had to be some rhetoric given to persuade us. And I think the first one I gave was on capital punishment. You know, the teacher hands out all of the various subject matters, and you were selected, you got one or whatever, and you had to go give a persuasive speech. How could you be the most persuasive you could possibly be with facts and with, you know, a variety of things? Thomas Brooks famously said, example is the most powerful rhetoric we can offer. Your own personal example is a powerful tool in that toolbox. We need models to follow because we tend to be creatures led more by pattern than by precept. We need the precept, of course, but the thing that seems to inspire us toward the precept is the pattern of somebody else's life, somebody that's actually done it, somebody who has gone before us. That's kind of what parents offer their children. There's a sense of, guys, I'm telling you to live this way, and just watch, and I'll show you how. It's the pattern that becomes powerful about the precept. Here's how to live. Let me show you how to do your budget. Let me show you how to handle marital conflict. Just watch us. There'll be some examples of how to handle marital conflict. Just watch mom and dad. We'll pattern it for you. We'll model it for you. We'll just make up some conflicts occasionally just so you can see how we resolve things. When you can look at someone who models spiritual virtue, there is the reality that living a faithful life really is attainable. You can do it. When you see mom and dad do it, you can think to yourself as a teenager, wow, I'm watching it happen right in front of my eyes. When you see that deacon do it, when you see that pastor, when you see that missionary, when you see that person in your life that models what they preach, then you say, wow, I guess it can be done. What seems impossible, it might seem like it takes a hero, a superhero to do it. Look, it's actually being done. I think that's what Paul meant in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, when he said, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of all peace will be with you. Paul gave precept, he gave information, he gave facts, but he also said, and watch me live it out. Then you'll get the whole picture. It'll be evident for you. So watch me do it, and then follow in my steps, essentially. You've seen it in me. That's what we do for each other, really. All of us gathered in this room as a church family, intergenerationally, we're showing each other how to do the Christian life. Just watch each other. That should be it, right? We should be able to just kind of watch each other. You guys have, you're in the stage of life, you've got toddlers, okay? And so how are you bringing them up at that stage? Or you guys have teenagers, how are you managing that? Or you guys are in the empty nest, how is that affected? We model for each other, not only in the stages of life, but in the priorities and decisions that we make about everything, from our budgets to the budgeting of time and life. Well, today, we're going to consider a person about whom we get little information, but who ultimately had a big impact. We don't know much about this person as far as the text is concerned, but what we find out is significant about the impact of her life. Her name is Joanna, and we read about her here in Luke chapter 8. In fact, the only place we read about her is in the book of Luke, not John or Mark or Matthew, interestingly, but in Luke's account of Jesus' life. Here's a person who came in close association and contact with Jesus. We've already learned about Judas, so just being in close association with Jesus doesn't apparently get it done. Just hanging out with Jesus isn't the ticket. It's what you do after hanging out with Jesus, apparently, that matters. And the same is true about the church, by the way. Just walking in the door doesn't get the job done yet. That's a good step. That's a very important step. Just picking up your Bible and perusing through it occasionally doesn't yet get it done. It is both precept and pattern all put together, but let's look at the way it fleshes itself out in the life of this one individual that we don't give a whole lot of attention to, well, maybe even appropriately, because there's not a whole lot of attention given to us in the Bible yet, I think, of big impact. Some people get a lot of space on the page. We've got 66 books in the Bible, right? 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, and some guys get a lot of space in the book. Your Abrahams and your Davids and your Pauls, and you know, and we'll consider them. But some people get very little space in the book, and yet I think some that get barely mentioned still are worth our attention because of the impact of their lives. So here's a barely mentioned one, and yet I think important for us, especially today. Let's read what it says. As you have your Bible open in Luke chapter 8, we see that soon afterwards he went on through cities and villages. In other words, this was his normal everyday pattern. Remember, Jesus had about, what, three and a half years of public ministry of what's being described in the Gospels here. So he went from city and village and all basically up in Galilee. Remember, a lot of it was in the northern part of the country. Not so much as much down south, because every time he went down toward Jerusalem, it was trouble. So he spent a lot of those 3 years up north in Galilee. So he's going about from city and village and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And, you know, that they were following their rabbi, they were following the Messiah, and they were going with him everywhere he went. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So as he goes from city to city, village to village, going throughout this 3 years of ministry, all throughout Galilee primarily, occasionally with the trip down south to Jerusalem and Judea and all that. But who was going with him? Of course, the famous 12, the big 12. We know about them. In fact, we know pretty much about one of them, a traitor from last time. But those 12, those are the ones that get all the attention. But who else was following along from city to city and village to village? Was it just the 12? Apparently not. Who else was going along? Who were in the tents? Apparently some women went along. As he went from city to city, he would pick up followers. As he would have interaction with people, people would then say, "Well, where are you going? I'm going with you." And some he permitted to come, and some, recall in some of these incidences that we're going to come across, he said, "No, you stay here. In fact, you go show yourself to the priest and let him see what's... You stay here in this community." But others, apparently, he allowed to come with him on the journey. That's what it says here. Also, some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. It'd be a very interesting study to think about Mary Magdalene. But then also, and I'm picking up on this name, and Joanna, wife of Cusa,
Herod's household manager. And then there's Susanna and apparently many unnamed others who provided for them, for the 12, for Jesus specifically, but for the 12, who provided for them out of their means. Now, hold your place there and flip on to Luke chapter 23. Here's the other time we hear about Joanna, the only other time we hear about her. As we come to the crucifixion and resurrection narrative. Go with me to Luke chapter 23, verse 48. Let me just set the context here. Here we're talking about the death of Jesus, Luke 23, verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee. What were their names? It's okay to say it. Mary, Joanna, Susanna. So in this case, all the way now to the death of Jesus, that group of women from Galilee who had typically been following him from city to city and village to village, stood at a distance watching these things. Now look down at verse 55. Now Jesus' burial here. The women who had come with him from Galilee, what were their names? Mary and Joanna and Susanna. Thank you. Appreciate your help there. Followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. Now come to chapter 24, verse 10. Chapter 24, verse 10, the only other mention of Joanna. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them like idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Joanna, along with those other women, were the ones to see that empty tomb first, go tell the apostles, and then bring them back. Let's think about the life and ministry and legacy of Joanna. Number one, she was married to King Herod's steward, his household manager. So she was a married woman and married to Cusa, that's his name. And Cusa was the steward, the household manager. Let's just call him the treasurer. Let's call him the chief of staff. Let's call him something along that line. I'm trying to bring it into modern terminology here and modern placement. To the King Herod. Now, let's keep in mind who we're talking about. Herod Antipas is the king we're talking about in this. This is not King Herod the Great. Remember, King Herod the Great murdered his wife. That's great, isn't it? That's why he's great. He murdered his wife and his two sons. Woo! And his mother and his brother-in-law. Well, you can understand the brother-in-law thing, but really, I mean, your wife and your kids and your brother-in-law, and he's the one that ordered the slaughter of the innocent babies in Bethlehem. That's Herod the Great. One of his sons that he didn't murder was Herod Antipas. That's the guy we're talking about. He was given regional control of what area? Galilee. Most of his time was spent in Galilee, where Jesus was doing the primary bulk of his ministry up around the Galilee region. Why did Jesus choose not to go very much down to Judea, down to Jerusalem, the capital? Why did he choose not to go down there very much? They wanted to kill him. Every time he went down there, it was execution time. So knowing it wasn't his time, he didn't spend a whole, you know, everybody needs to go to Passover, Jerusalem, year by year. But, okay, there'll be a time when he will set his face toward Jerusalem. But 3 years, primarily the bulk is up here in Galilee during the life of and ministry time ruled by Herod the Tetrarch, the Herod Antipas guy, really stands out for being the kind of guy that his daddy wouldn't murder because he basically didn't matter. If you were strong enough to maybe take over from daddy, usurp the throne, he killed you. So this guy apparently had no aspirations of greatness, just willing to hang around, so avoided the wrath of dad. What does that say about your accomplishments in life? You just kept out of dad's way so he didn't kill you. You were basically nothing. Well, he had a chief of staff making his rulership up there in Galilee, and Cusa was that guy. He would know all the family intrigue. He would know what you have to do to stay out of harm's way. He would know who you paid off for this, that, and the other. He would know if there was any collusion. This is the guy you put on the witness stand to know how the finances were being, who influenced whom, and the whole works. This is the guy who knows. And if he knows, his wife knows. Are you following me? Very likely. You know, they're on the inside. They're upper crust. They're nobility. That's who Joanna is. Joanna was married to King Herod's steward. That gave her status. It gave her position. It gave her privilege. It gave her wealth, status, money, power, all the things that come with the privileged life. Joanna's life. And she had a problem. It says here, she, along with some of these other ladies, had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. I don't know which it was, evil spirits or infirmities, but she was healed of one or the other. What's an evil spirit? It was a common term they used for pneumonia. They didn't know things like bacteria, they didn't know virus. Some of the things that the terminology we use today, they used terminology like evil spirit. And in other words, she was sick and infirmities. There was a problem here that Jesus was pretty good at doing this, healed. Consequently, she became a follower of Jesus. But she was an insider. She knew all of the royal intrigue, all the royal trappings. And I wonder, just try to put all this together here about Joanna, what keeps Herod, this Antipas, this tetrarch, what keeps him from putting the screws on Jesus like he was getting down south? Could it be because Cusa said, "Cool it. My wife likes this guy. She thinks he's the hottest thing around. Let's just, whoa. Was Joanna partly responsible for Jesus in the sovereign eternal plan of God, having a space of about 3 years or so to move about somewhat freely until ultimately his demise and execution and condemnation in Jerusalem, all in God's eternal time period? But here's what you're seeing. Every time you talk about the impact of a person's life, whether it's Judas's life or Joanna's life, you're watching the sovereign eternal plan of God play out in the daily lives of real people. Interesting. So we've talked about the fact that she's healed by Jesus, either of these evil spirits or diseases, and then, what's it say? She personally helped finance Jesus' itinerant ministry. What's it say here? And many others who provided for them, the 12, out of their means. What means did Susanna have? I don't know, because we don't know anything about Susanna and her means. I do know something about the means that Joanna would have had. Joanna was married to a rich guy. Well, that meant she had some means. And she provided for Jesus and his 12 out of her means. Now, maybe Susanna too. Maybe Susanna was also royal, maybe Susanna was a... But we get this little hint into the life of this woman that she was a person of upper crust status. And you just got to assume she had more resources, more means than others might have had. I think that's interesting in that it brings to the table what she could contribute to the life and work of Jesus. Not everybody could, but she could bring that. She could leverage that for this gospel message. And then, loyally, she followed Jesus all the way to the cross. Did everybody follow Jesus all the way to the cross? Did everybody leave the safety of Galilee and come down to what they knew was going to be trouble? What they knew, they'll kill you down there. They've said so. Yes, I know, Jesus would say, suffer it to be so. If you've got the right translation, that's the way it's termed. Suffer it to happen. Yes, we know. Ultimately, he'll go to Jerusalem. And who followed him loyally there all the way from home? Well, here's one who did, Joanna. She loyally followed him into what was risky, what was perhaps dangerous. And if they do that to Jesus, what will they do to those who follow him? Was readily on the mind of all of them. And of course, she was present when Jesus' tomb is discovered to be empty. She was there at what you assume was close proximity at first and then at a distance. But then when they were bringing him down and preparing his body for the grave, they were quickly doing that because of Sabbath coming and all of that. She was among the group that did that. And then she served as a witness to the 12 apostles at Jesus' resurrection. So here's a person who interacted daily with Jesus. She doesn't get the kind of press that all the disciples get and all of that, but she's there every day. She's following regularly. You get the impression that this was a regular thing, and even when the trips were longer than just a day trip, traveling with the group. And so she used her time, her money, her influence perhaps, to help Jesus spread the message he was giving. And of course, when they found the empty tomb, she was among those who bravely went and told what they had witnessed. And she became one of those witnessers, one of those sent ones, like we read about. And of course, it was at some risk. So, shocked and amazed, she goes and gives the good news that the tomb is empty. And that gospel message begins to reiterate and reverberate throughout all the world, all the way to us today. Joanna's journey. Think about this set of things. One, she had privilege, but she also had problems. Okay, she was rich, richer than most of that class, but it wasn't without problems. She had some illness, she had some disease, perhaps even a long-standing one that only Jesus and the touch of Jesus could handle, and he did so miraculously. She had privilege, but she also had problems. Anybody can identify with that? Anybody here feel like you have privilege? Everybody raise your hand. You're an American. You have privilege. And you even say, even within America, some more privileged than others. That's the way all of life always is. Privilege, but anybody here have problems? Anybody identify with that aspect of her life? Some kind of problem? Well, okay. There you go. She was changed when she met Jesus. And that's the crucial part of why we know about Joanna today. When she met Jesus, she was changed. Yes, it was a physical thing. Sure, he healed her of her problem. But he didn't just heal her of her problem. He didn't just give her physical healing. He gave her spiritual life. And that changed everything about everything she did after that. She was changed when she met Jesus. Is that true of you? Is it true that you are different than you would be had you not known Jesus as your Savior? Some of us, myself included, were saved at a young age, and so I don't know what I was before I was saved. You know, I didn't get saved as an adult and, you know that there was this life that was this way for whatever 30 years or 40 years, and then I got saved, and then my life, I don't have that. The only life I've got, the whole of it that I know anything about, I've been changed by Jesus, but still there's the change, right? Of what I would be had I not been a follower of Christ. And so the same, can you say the same, that there's a change in your life because of the impact of Jesus on your life? She demonstrated real gratitude, love, and devotion to Jesus the Messiah. It would have been convenient to just say, hey, wow, look at what Jesus did for me. Go back to her privileged, powerful life. Live comfortably there and say, boy, I got a charge out of Jesus. Wasn't that great? It was great to go to that big concert. It's great to go to that big event. Wasn't it exciting to be around all that stadium of Christians? She wasn't just temporarily on a spiritual buzz about Jesus. It completely changed the course of her life. And she demonstrated real gratitude, real love, real devotion to him as a result. And she gave of her resources, which helped finance the work that Jesus was doing. Now, I don't know how the budget meeting went between herself and her husband. Here you've got the steward of the king. And there's no indication that her husband followed Jesus or became a believer. We're kind of left in guessing territory about him. But somewhere along the line, there was a budgetary meeting between husband and wife. And who generally wins the budget meeting between husbands and wives? We all know how that goes, right? Okay, it's pretty quiet in here. Okay. I thought it was pretty obvious. She apparently got the resources she wanted to be able to give to Jesus. I'm just assuming it works that way in my house. And apparently, she got the resources and was able to use them in benefit to the practical needs. Wouldn't you say, no, wait a minute, isn't this God's work? Doesn't God just rain down manna from heaven every day when he wants to get something done? No. Apparently, sometimes he takes money out of your account to do his work. He did so for Joanna. That's the only conclusion we can come to. She bravely withstood the temptation to turn traitor or to quit in the face of danger. After all, Judas had, right? Here's a close associate. He had been, you know, right there with Jesus. And apparently, it was a pretty common thing for the 5,000 to come and then 5,000 people to leave. I'll show up for the fish and chips, but I'm going home after this. It was pretty common in all of Jesus' ministry to have people follow quickly or follow temporarily. But apparently, this woman didn't become a traitor, didn't become just in it for the excitement, just for the feeding time, just for the healing time, just for the big show. She was in it even when it was dangerous. She spoke up about the truth of the resurrection of Christ. She wasn't silent. Naturally, it was good news, but it was also confusing. It was, you know, they were getting it day by day by day by day. It was another step of faith for the disciples. Every day was a new day of faith. And she was taking all those new steps of faith every day. The tomb's empty. Remember what he said? I didn't get it then, and I don't know if I completely got it now, but he's alive. That was Joanna. Are you willing to be counted for the cause of Christ today? I think it's what we have to ask ourselves when we analyze the little bit of information we've got about Joanna. Are you willing to be counted for the cause of Christ? This may not make you a hero with superhuman powers, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be a devoted follower of Christ through your witness, your giving, your service, your practical help, your involvement, your participation. You can be. So what's the next step that a spiritual hero would take? What would that be? Well, her response began, I'm convinced, with worship. When she showed up to his evangelistic meetings, Jesus, I'm talking about, and she was changed by him, I'm convinced her first response was worship, adoration. The one who healed her, the one who is giving her a new heart, as well as a new life. Her first and immediate response was worship. Then it was work for Jesus. The worship came, and the worship continued through her work. I just imagine there were things on her calendar she could have been doing, but she says, hey, wait, clear my calendar. I've got something else to do. I'm changing the order of my life and priority based on being a follower of Jesus. Now, it took a tangible sense for her, but I wonder just how tangible that is for any of us. How much does that change my calendar? How much does it change my priorities? Sounds kind of like a hero to me. And then wages. She used her money, her resources, her means for him. And then, of course, her witness about the empty tomb. She was among the ones who was chattering about it, who were telling everybody she could find about this wonder of the empty tomb, the living Savior. And then, of course, he would say to them as he would go ascend back to the Father, watch for my return. She would be among the ones who would be doing that. And I just wonder how many of us would say, that's what I want to be my next steps. Next steps for anybody hearing now the gospel, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. What would you do? Well, you would realize that Jesus really is the Savior you need. He was the Savior Joanna needed, and he still today exists as the Savior that the whole world needs, including you, including me. Realize that Jesus really is the Savior you need. And then, of course, repent of your sinful life. You may say, wait a minute, you're talking about a privileged American. I don't have a sinful life. Oh, yes, you do. That's what this Bible tells us, that you and I are sinners from the very beginning. Faith and I spent this last week up in Rochester, New York. Aaron, my son, and his wife, Lauren, had their second baby yesterday. We were hoping it was going to be the day before that, and the day before that, and the day before that, and the day before that. We're waiting, 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 waiting. Finally, yesterday afternoon, this new baby boy comes into the world. Well, he lives in New York, so you know he's a sinner, right? Sinfulness doesn't come just from geography. It comes from, I'm born a sinner. All of my grandchildren, now the sixth one, they're all born sinners, like your children and grandchildren, and you, in need of the one and only Savior. You need to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ fully and only as the one who is the remedy for your sin. His payment on the cross for your sin put on your account. Your substitute for your sin. That's what trusting Him, believing in Him means. That's what Joanna came to be a believer in and a follower of Christ. And I would urge you, all of the world, to come to the place of realization and repentance and relying on Jesus for eternal life. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.